turn with me to Romans chapter 3 as a jump-off point this morning. Miss Esther, good to see you. She's been battling illness that has been quite a protracted bout. So good to see you. And you got the grandbabies here, and I guess the kids had to come along to chauffeur them, right? Is that how this works? So anyway, always good to see you guys. All right. So we've been talking about how do we know the Bible's God's Word. We talked about inspiration and preservation, and what we're looking at now is the Word of God still reliable today? The answer is yes. And then, in a day of confusion, which Bible should I use? Okay, so this is where we left off last week. We talked about the history of Bible text, periods of Bible history, the period of writing or composition, the period of collecting, where it was all gathered together into one, book or one series of writings, and then canonization. The canon comes from a word that means ruler or measuring stick, okay? So if something was part of the canon, that means it was measured and approved. It was found to be reliable. And then we had, the attempt to corrupt, period of corruption, has been from the beginning till now, and then a period of copying, which we're still in the process of. Okay, then we looked at the spreading of the Bible, and then the spreading of error. It's important to understand that error wasn't introduced in 200 AD, or 300 AD, or 400 AD. Okay, part of the argument about which Bible should we use today goes back to and says, well, the oldest manuscripts that we have are the ones that are least likely to have been corrupted. Here's the problem. Before the death of Paul, he was warning about error. Okay, when was Paul executed, martyred? 60-something AD, 55, 60, somewhere along in there. Before Peter's death, he was warning about error. And John, there was error and there were false prophets and there was opposition to the truth of Christ from the beginning. Peter even said in 2 Peter chapter 1, we have not followed cunningly devised fables, right? That's when he's going on to talk about how the scripture was given. Error and opposition was there from the beginning. Why does that matter? Okay? Because to say, well, if we go back to the earliest manuscript we have, which is 400 AD, then, that's the one that's least likely to have been affected by error. You're about 350 years too late. Okay? So that argument alone does not determine which one we should use. But in the history of the Bible, it's not that God decided at a certain point, oh, well, error's coming in, I better protect it. There's always been error. There's always been attack on the Word of God. And God has always preserved His Word through that process. Okay? So you have just a brief, simple history of Bible text. We'll talk more about some of that as we go along. But now let's look at the safeguarding of Bible texts. The safeguarding of Bible texts. Whose responsibility is it? Okay, obviously God's the one that does the preserving, but from a human standpoint, okay, who was entrusted with this? Well, I've asked you to turn to Romans chapter 3 with me. Let's look at Romans chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Okay, Romans chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. What advantage then hath the Jew? All right? Now, in the previous verses, Paul has been making the argument that circumcision is no advantage. And circumcision or uncircumcision, it doesn't matter. It's no advantage. Okay? He's trying to make the point that circumcision or uncircumcision, which the circumcision identified the Jews, that was a sign of their special covenant relationship with God. But he's trying to make the point, doesn't matter what nation you were born into. Right, that does not provide salvation. But now he's going to turn around the argument and then say, what advantage then hath the Jews? So what good was it? What advantage was there? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Verse 2, much every way. Say, all right, now before you just say, all right, well, let's scrap the Jews, which, by the way, modern theology that says that God's done with Israel and that the church has replaced Israel, it's called covenant theology, a lot of reformed theology has that, and some of you are up on that and some of you really don't care. Okay, just understand, if you read or hear somebody say, God isn't dealing with Israel anymore, the church has replaced Israel, they're wrong. That's a very serious error. At least file that much away, okay? But that type of thinking would say that, okay, now that the church is here, God's done with Israel. Paul is getting ready to refute that much every way, chiefly, talking about advantage, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Okay, what does oracle mean? Okay, what's that? It includes the writings, yes. The oracle was the revelation of God, is when God would reveal himself. I mean, now, as far as this is going, concerned to Romans 3, he's definitely talking about the writings. But, you know, the oracle, it was said of some of David's counselors that when they gave counsel, they spoke as the oracles of God. I mean, the oracle of God was the place where you would go and God would speak, where you would hear God speak directly. But, so what he's saying here is that the Jews were charged with keeping God's words, what God had spoken, okay? It was their responsibility. God gave them the Mosaic Law, okay? And, of course, in the law, the first five books, which they called the law, it included the history of creation and the history of the flood and the founding of the nation of Israel and all of those things. Okay, God committed the safekeeping of that to the Jewish people. Okay, you say, well, that didn't do much good because it wasn't too long before they were turning away from God. I mean, if you were here Wednesday night, we spent a little bit of time talking about Manasseh and Josiah, okay, and the difference that one person could make. But even when the country as a whole forsook God, they went into idolatry, God used faithful Jews to preserve his word when the country as a whole forsook him. Let's look at 2 Kings chapter 22, verse 8. I know many of you were helping in Master Club, different places, and those of you that were here don't necessarily remember that we read this on Wednesday. Okay, you know, it's a win if an hour later, you know, you can still give one or two of the main points. So I understand how that goes. All right, but 2 Kings 22, 8. Hilkiah the priest said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. Okay, now this is after 55 years of Manasseh. Okay, this is during the reign of Josiah. Manasseh was his grandfather. Manasseh, it said, was more wicked than any of the pagan kings that ever came before him. The scripture says in between 2 Kings 22 and 2 Chronicles 34 in the parallel accounts that Manasseh was the most wicked king of any of them in Israel. God even said to Josiah, though you've repented, I'm still going to judge Israel because of the wickedness of Manasseh. But during that time, the most wicked period in the history of Israel, God preserved his word. Okay? It was in the temple. It was in a back room where nobody was really paying attention to it. But God kept it from being destroyed. You think during the time of Manasseh that they were paying people to make good copies of the Bible? No, it's probably the opposite was true. They were burning them. They were ridiculing the law of God. And yet God used somebody, some faithful Jew somewhere, stuck it in the back corner, you know, and put Christmas decorations on top of it. Well, no, that would be a modern rendition of it, okay? But stuck it in a back corner and put stuff on top of it. But what I'm saying is, even during the most wicked period of Israel's history that we have on record, God used some Jew somewhere to preserve a copy of his word. Okay? And then when the climate was more receptive, when Josiah was ready to listen, God allowed the right person to uncover it, cleaning out the storeroom. Hey, here's a copy we didn't know we had. See, God used them to preserve the Old Testament. You have an example of that in the captivity in Ezra. Okay? Because of the wickedness of Israel, God allowed them to go in captivity. Or when God was going to let them come back, you had a man by the name of Ezra. Ezra chapter 7, verse 10 says, Ezra was a ready scribe, meaning he was well prepared. But Ezra chapter 7, verse 10 says he prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments in that order. He gave himself first to learn and to obey God's word. And then he was going to teach Israel, which that he was a priest, he was a Levite. That was part of his responsibility, was to teach the word of God to the people. Okay, but he was coming out of the Babylonian captivity. You say, well, surely they've been in captivity 100 years, and you know they've been away from their homeland and all that. I mean, what's the hope? Well, the truth is God used faithful men like Daniel and Ezra and Nehemiah and those men through the... God used those faithful Jews to preserve copies of his word. When they went captive, some faithful Jew took copies with them. Okay? Ezra brought it back. But I'm just saying that from a human standpoint, God had given Israel the responsibility. You see these examples from the Old Testament time before Christ. I'm going to give you a name here, the Masoretes. It refers to a group of priests or scribes. They were Jewish men. It was a family. They were prominent this in the time after Christ. Okay, Ezra, and of course these other examples are before Christ. But after Christ, the Masoretes were Jewish men who were very zealous about the Word of God. They were prominent probably from the 6th to the 10th century A.D. Okay, so somewhere in that 500 to 1000 A.D. Okay, the Masoretes, you may or may not know that name, but you may have heard the term Masoretic text. Okay, well, if I pronounce it differently, Masoretic, you'd see the connection to the Masoretes. Okay, but we talk about the Masoretic text today. The Masoretes were a group of scribes that God used to preserve the Old Testament. Okay, as you know, if you've ever tried to go back and read anything from the founding era of our country, English has changed a lot in 250 years, right? Not only the spelling, but the way words are used and the definitions of how they're used and that kind of thing. English has changed a lot. Well, from the time Moses wrote the law until the time of the Masoretes was almost 2,000 years. Okay, a lot longer period than we have. And there were changes, but as the Jews were scattered and as they didn't have their own country anymore from the time basically the destruction of the temple until, 1940-something, 50-something, the Jews didn't have their own, 1948, thank you. They didn't have their own land, okay? So as they get scattered, they kind of assimilate into the cultures where they are. Well, the Jewish people were losing any and all ability to read and understand biblical Hebrew. If you go and sign up at, Gardner Webb, if they have it, or, you go sign up online for a course in modern Hebrew, it's nothing like biblical Hebrew. There may be, 50% overlap, but modern Hebrew, have you ever, in this era you probably have, you've at least seen pictures of things that are written in Arabic, right? It looks like somebody just turned a pen loose in the wind and it kind of scratched on the paper, right? Modern Hebrew looks more like Arabic than it does like biblical Hebrew in some ways, okay? But modern Hebrew, the spelling is different. The way they write the letters is different. And as those changes were happening, the Masoretes said, if we don't do something, we're going to lose the integrity of the copies of God's Word that we have. So they developed a system. I meant to put it on the screen, but I didn't. But if I were to take the letters and run them all together, STEVEHASCOWS, you can separate that out, right? Now, maybe not by hearing it, but if I wrote it down, I'll run it by you one more time. STEVEHASCOWS. Steve has cows, okay? All right? If you're familiar with it and you kind of know the context, you can separate it. Well, that's the way the Hebrew manuscripts were written way back when. The spacing wasn't there, and there were no vowel points. The vowels were understood, but they weren't written down. Okay? Well, the Masoretes said, if we don't do something, we're going to lose that. Because people are, the language is changing, and people don't understand we could have some fun with it if I give you those same letters and put the spaces in different spots. We could have some real fun with that. We won't try that this morning. But they were losing the ability to discern, okay, where do these things divide and how do you pronounce these words? So the Masoretes developed a system of basically dots and dashes. If you think about dotting an I or crossing a T, it's basically those marks. They would add them above the letters or below the letters, but they didn't mar the letters, okay? But they would add those dots or lines as a system of vowels. The Masoretes are the ones that really developed and refined that so that we wouldn't lose the pronunciation, so they'd know what the words were in the biblical Hebrew as the language changed, okay? Not only that, they developed very strict systems. You may have heard somebody talk about copyists. Dr. Comfort, I remember hearing him preach a lot of times, and he would talk about the respect that they had for the Word of God. He would talk about copyists who, when they would get to the name of God, they would get a brand new pen, quill, and write the name of God, and they would throw that pen away and get a different one. They would only use that pen to write the name of God. If it was the proper name of God, Jehovah, they would go and take a bath, write the name Lord, you know, and then go on about their business. And if it happened five times in a paragraph, well, they got five baths or ceremonial washings. Well, those were the Masoretes, okay? They had that much of respect for the Word of God. They developed that system. Well, once you get it down to a science, then you know, okay, the scrolls were a standard size. So when they copied it, they had counted out, and they knew exactly how many letters were on each page. So when you got done copying a page, the scribes were required to go back and count the letters. This is page number 17. That has 876 letters on it. And if it had 874, they would throw it away and start over. They were that precise. You say, well, that sounds like a lot of trouble. It is. Let me ask you this question. Is the Word of God worth it? It is. You know, but see, they had that level of respect for God's Word. And that if God said, you know, every bit of it is my Word, they had that level of respect for the text, okay? So God used men like that. The Masoretes were Jewish men, okay? But we could, you know, it's kind of interesting to read up on them and all of their, you know, some of it was a bit, you know, ritualistic. Maybe you did or didn't have to, but I appreciate their care and their concern. And God used them. I mean, the King James Version that you have with you today, the Old Testament was translated from the Masoretic text of the Hebrew, okay? That's where it came from. If you're trying to look it up, there's two strains of the Masoretic text. The Ben Asher edition is the one you want, okay? Asher was one of the leaders in the tribe of the Masoretes, okay? But anyway, the Ben Asher edition of the Masoretic text is where your Old Testament came from in your King James Version that you're holding in your hand, okay? How many of you can read the Ben Asher version? Okay, well, that's why I'm thankful somebody translated into a language I can read, right? And that's what we're talking about. But God used the Jews primarily. There were others probably along the way, but God used the Jews primarily in safeguarding the Old Testament, okay? So what about the New Testament? Whose responsibility was that primarily? All right, let's see here. Let me start over here on this side this time. Brother Ken, would you find 1 Timothy 3:15? And then Brother Bray, if you would find Jude chapter 2, verse 3. First Timothy 3:15. You got that, Ken? Church, you found out when I, you found out, he knows I'm messing with him, but all right, yes, there's only one chapter in Jude, so you guys are just a little bit, you kind of hitting that Sunday afternoon, had dinner and going into a day's look already. It's too early for that, so we got to shake you out of that a little bit. But let's talk about 1 Timothy 3:15 first. 1 Timothy 3:15 talks about the church being the pillar and ground of the truth. I mean, that talks about being the foundation. Okay, part of the church's responsibility, the foundation of salvation, the foundation of the church is the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Thou art Peter, and upon this rock, Christ, I will build my church. Christ is the foundation. The church is the pillar and ground of truth in the sense that the church is responsible to safeguard the truth that was revealed in the New Testament. Okay, that it is the church's. So who's responsible? Well, the church is, according to 1 Timothy 3:15. Jude, verse 3. Brother Jim, would you read that for me? Okay. So he said there in Jude verse 3, he says that it was once delivered to the saints. Okay, now the saints formed churches, and it was the church's responsibility to pillar and ground of truth to guard that. But also the believers are the saints. We have an individual responsibility to contend for the faith. And contending for the faith includes safeguarding the truth. All right? Else, why do we have a doctrinal statement? Does it matter? Yeah, it matters. That's why we have a doctrinal statement for our church. Okay? That's why, as part of the process, if someone wants to join the church, we sit them down and we ask them, have you read our doctrinal statement? Are you in agreement with it? Okay? Because it's our job to safeguard the truth. Now, that's a doctrinal statement, but the same principle is true. It's our job to, we can't just assume, well, you know, somebody else will handle this. It's our job to be familiar with the issues, especially today when we can see the myriad of directions from which the Word of God is being attacked, that we have a responsibility to do our part in safeguarding the truth. Okay? So, in the New Testament, the responsibility of safeguarding God's Word is vested in the churches and in individual believers. All right? Excuse me. All right? That is not what I'm looking for here. I got an extra. All right. Okay. So, be under that would be attempts to stamp out God's Word. All right, let's back up. I'll just do it this way, off the one that you can see. All right. That's not what I want here. We'll come back here. All right. So, how did the New Testament get spread? Okay? How did it get spread across the known world? Well, the church fulfilled its responsibility by making accurate, faithful copies of what they'd been given. Okay? The church had been given copies, and so they carried it all across the known world. In some cases, it was missionary efforts, like Paul and his friends that went on missionary journeys. In some cases, it was persecution. In some cases, it was business. But when they carried copies with them, the church fulfilled their responsibility to preserve the Word of God by making copies, right? I mean, if you have all of, you're trying to safeguard something. Let's, you know, we'll use money, okay? If you go to somebody that advises on investments, do they advise you, hey, put all of your money in this one fund? If they do, find somebody else, okay? You know, they say you need to safeguard this by spreading it out, you know, and don't have it all in the one place. Well, I mean, we could see how that happened when the New Testament believers, they made a bunch of copies and they began to scatter out. Well, then they're having the Word of God, they're having copies of it all over the place instead of just one spot. Okay, it was copied and recopied for sharing and for replacement of worn copies. Okay, it was translated into other languages for those who couldn't read Greek or Hebrew. Okay, but by doing this, the New Testament churches fulfilled their responsibility in being the pillar and ground of truth by spreading it. And by spreading it, it is safeguarding it in multiple places instead of all being in one spot. Okay? So, now let's talk about geographical factors that affected the distribution of copies. So why does this matter? Well, this matters a whole lot when we start talking about English versions and where were they translated from. Okay? There's two main groups of texts, okay, that English versions are translated from. And it part of the argument is geography. All right? So, I know, you know, this is some history, so we'll throw some pictures in here to help a little bit, maybe. All right. See right there where the arrow comes in? That is Antioch. Is it up here? Yeah, there it is. All right, so it's opposite side. Hey, can we zoom it in a little bit? Look at that. All right, so there's Antioch. All right, now you can see at the very bottom of the screen here, there's Alexandria, Egypt. All right, but I want you to look around Antioch. Okay, Antioch is just north of Jerusalem. Okay, see, here's Jerusalem. Now, let's think about Paul's missionary journeys. See any names over here? Look familiar? Galatia, Ephesus, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, Colossae. You see that? Okay. There were letters written to the churches in those places, right? The seven churches in the book of Revelation, it was Laodicea and Philadelphia and Sardis. Guess what? It's all in that group right there. Okay? So I want you to think with me from a geography standpoint. If Paul is writing letters to Philippi and to Colossae and to Ephesus, and obviously included in this is Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea and all of that, it makes sense that there would have been a lot of copies early on in this area right here, doesn't it? Logically, that just makes sense. Okay? Now, was there a whole lot of missionary efforts going on down here? Alexandria is in what country? Egypt. Okay? Was Egypt as receptive to the gospel? No. Okay? Now, when we're talking about geography and how this affects the safeguarding of the scriptures, okay? When we start to talk about where did these texts come from that our English Bibles are translated from, those that have followed Westcott and Hort and the modern scholars, they divide it into two or three groups, but if we're just going to simplify it into two groups, A and B, the one group they call Antioch, the Antiochian, or the Byzantine, okay? The other one is the Alexandrian text, okay? So Antioch is here. Now, what else do we know about Antioch? All right, well, that's on my next slide here. Okay, but you got the picture in mind of what we're talking about with the region, right? Now, let's go to the next slide. Antioch is where Paul's missionary journeys originated from, right? When they were looking for Paul, they went and found him, okay? He was at Antioch. Paul's missionary journeys originated in Antioch. Most of the epistles and churches were there in Asia Minor, just west, north and west of Antioch, okay? So, when you think about it there, it makes sense that there was a lot of early church activity there at Antioch in that region, and they would have known what faithful copies were, right? Every time Paul went back to report to his home church, where'd he go? Antioch. Okay? So they would have known. They would have recognized correct copies and fake copies that introduced error. Okay? Now, Alexandria, on the other hand, is a major city in Egypt. Alexandria was known for its library and its university. Okay? However, along with that was the introduction of scholarship that places human scholarship above God, above faith in God and God's Word. Okay? So, of those, knowing just what we know about those two things, where are we more likely to find faithful copies of God's Word? At Antioch or Alexandria? Just makes sense, right? Care to guess where the Westcott and Hort people would say that the most authoritative manuscripts came from? Alexandria. Okay? It just doesn't make good sense. If I'm just looking at the New Testament and I'm just looking at the geography, it doesn't make sense. It makes no sense that, oh, well, you know, the Antioch and the Byzantine Empire, you know, they wouldn't have known what was going on. It was really, you know, the university at Alexandria. They would have had a better idea. That's not what we're going for at all. All right? Now, I got a duplicated slide here. I apologize for that. All right, now, let's talk about attempts to stamp out God's Word. Okay? We've talked about safeguarding God's Word and whose responsibility was it. Now, let's talk about attempts to stamp out God's Word. Okay? You have the Word of God going forth. You have these epistles going. The churches are growing. And, of course, you know, Satan's not interested in letting that happen. So then he begins to motivate folks to try to get rid of it. I mean, that was happening early on. Who's one of the most famous persecutors of the church early on? Saul had his name changed to Paul. Absolutely right. Okay? I mean, it wasn't a purely Roman phenomenon is what I'm saying. But when we talk about persecution and we're talking about the New Testament attempts to get rid of it, okay, in New Testament times, we'll talk about the Roman Empire primarily. Diocletian was a Roman emperor from 284 to 305. Okay? Under his rule, there was heavy persecution. They would go into cities, collect all the copies of Bibles that they could find, put them in a big pile in the street, and burn them. Okay? That happened in the Dark Ages too. Okay? But early on, we're talking if the churches had settled by 100, no later than 200 AD, really, I think by 100, they've settled on, all right, this is the canon. This is the ones that are measured and approved. And now we have, this is the authoritative Word of God going around. It makes sense that, you know, in less than 100 years, here's a major effort to try to get rid of it. So you have Diocletian, okay? The persecution lasted really past his time, but the Diocletian persecution, there were edicts given to stamp out Christianity. And there were laws passed that said all must conform to the traditional Roman religious practices, including pagan sacrifices. Pastors of churches, members of churches like us, were required to offer the pagan sacrifice in emperor worship or god worship, or face prison, or possibly even execution. Okay? They passed laws, and, you know, so they're trying to get rid of the Bible, they're trying to force Christianity out of existence. Of course, we know it didn't work, but in the next, but during this time, there was a concentrated effort to stamp out the Word of God. You know who the next emperor was? Constantine. Okay? Constantine eventually made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire, which led to the Roman Catholic or Universal Church. Okay? Which didn't help matters, but, you know, there was a period of persecution followed by, you know, a period of acceptance. Okay? So, we have, I can get a little more explanation here. Diocletian persecutors would publicly burn Bibles and manuscripts wherever they caught Christians. Because of this, the available manuscripts and copies were limited in certain locations. And the available copies were in high demand and received much use. That makes sense, right? They're going to collect a bunch of them. So if they've collected a bunch of them, let's just use our church, okay? You know, all of us probably have 2 Bibles, you know, on average. Some of you probably have more. But let's just say we all have 2 Bibles, right? So for easy numbers, let's say there's 50 in here this morning. I don't think there's quite that many, but let's just say there's 50, and we've got 2 Bibles apiece, so there's 100 Bibles. So let's say that the persecutors get 89 of them. We have 11 Bibles left for, you know, our church. What happens to those 11 Bibles? Well, they're hidden, they're copied, and, you know, the ones that are available get used a lot more, right? I mean, how many of you in your lifetime have worn out and replaced at least 1 Bible? 2, 3, 4, you know, exactly. It makes sense. When you use it a lot, you're going to wear it out. So the copies that were available were limited. They were worn out and recopied, right? It just makes sense, right? Why am I emphasizing this? Because one of the arguments on the Westcott-Hort side of things is that, well, there's no old copies from this line. So the oldest one must be the most historic and the most accurate. No, I'm going to tell you why there's no old copies. Because they were worn out. They were used. Okay? I've got some books on my shelf that I've had for 20 years that I could sell on Amazon and use like new condition. I got no use for them. I got a hold of it. Oh, okay, this isn't what I thought it was. It went on the shelf. It hasn't been touched unless I moved it from one shelf to the other. Okay? It's 20 years old, but it looks like brand new. Okay? So, I have other books that are just a few years old that are in a lot worse shape because they've been used a lot more. Okay? What I'm saying is persecution caused a lot of copies to disappear. They're limited copies. They get worn out. They get recopied. And consequently, then, copies wear out and they get replaced. All right? This practice continued throughout the Dark Ages to a greater or lesser degree. I'm going to give you some quotes here. These were from church councils from the Roman Catholic Church during what we would call the Dark Ages. The Council of Toulouse. We prohibit that the laity should be permitted to have the books of the Old or New Testament. We most strictly forbid their having any translation of these books. You know, you may have heard about it. I mean, this isn't just somebody that thought it made good preaching, so they made it up. These are actual decrees throughout history. Okay? Council of Tarragona. No one may possess the books of the Old and New Testament in the Romance language, and if anyone possesses them, he must turn them over to the local bishop within 8 days after promulgation of this decree so that they may be burned. You know what they're saying? No translations. The people weren't allowed to have it in their own language. The priests could have it, and they would have it either in Greek or in Latin. And then people weren't allowed to have it in their own language. The Ecumenical Council of Constance. John Wycliffe was the first to translate the New Testament into English. And they said of him, he helped with Christian men to study the gospel in a tongue which they know best, Christ's sentence. Okay? As a result, for this heresy, Wycliffe was posthumously condemned, that means after his death, by Arundel, the Archbishop of Canterbury. By the council's decree, Wycliffe's bones were exhumed. They dug up his grave and publicly burned, and the ashes were thrown into the swift river. For the crime of putting the word of God in a language that the people could understand. That was his crime, for which they dug up his bones, burned them, and threw the ashes in the river. See, there was a hatred. So, if this is going on, do you think there's going to be thousands and thousands of copies in the Roman Empire? Because this is the Roman Catholic Church, talking about the Dark Ages, the period where that church controlled in what would now be, you know, Eastern Europe. Okay? Do you think there's going to be a lot of copies there, or you think maybe a lot of those copies got burned and the other copies are elsewhere? Okay, it just makes sense. William Tyndale in 1536. William Tyndale was burned. Now, I copied this from Wikipedia, okay? They use CE as common era instead of AD, okay? Because AD has a reference to Anno Domini and the year of our Lord. They don't want to use BC and AD because it references Christ, so they're going to call this common era, okay? That's the reason for that. William Tyndale was burned at the stake for translating the Bible into English. According to Tyndale, the church forbid owning or reading the Bible to control and restrict the teachings and to enhance their own power. Makes sense, right? Nobody knows what the Word of God says. You can tell them whatever you want. You can make up whatever I want. The Bible says this. Okay? Show it to me. Take my word for it. I'm the priest. That's what they would do. Okay? So, I mean, that's what we have. We have those attempts to stamp out the Word of God. You have persecution. You have attempts to... And it wasn't just, you know, one city where somebody didn't like it. This was widespread over the Roman Empire and under the influence of the Roman Catholic Church. Okay? Next week, we'll have to pick up with this, the practical results of persecution. Actually, it'll be 2 weeks. Brother Thomas Engel will have Sunday school next week on Friends Sunday. But I'm laying a foundation here, and I hope that you'll stay with me. Okay? Because when we talk about the practical matters of where was the Word of God preserved, how was it preserved? Well, God committed that to the church, or the churches. I mean, it makes sense that the place where the early church is, Antioch in Asia Minor and that region, it makes sense that there would be good copies there. It also makes sense that as the Roman Empire began to persecute and true Christianity in the name of their version, that, you know, further east in what became known as the Byzantine Empire, that it would be more likely that the Word of God would be found, the copies would be found over there, because Rome had burned all the ones they could find. Okay? But when we talk about which Bible do I use, we're laying the foundation to show where did the copy come from that we use to get our King James Version. Okay? You follow me? So this is the line that we're tracing. Where did we get the ones, and can we trust them? The short answer is yes, we can. All right? We've got to close. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. And I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to gain more confidence in your word as a result of the study. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to be kind but firm in our defense of it, and Lord, most of all, to live it and share it. In Jesus' name.